Well, good morning. Anyone here? Good morning, and it's good to see you. And we trust the Lord will continue to bless our time together. We're looking at the seven churches of Asia, and today we're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia. And very interesting to consider that Philadelphia is the only city whose name lives today. You remember it was William Penn, hence Pennsylvania, founded the American city of Philadelphia. And as we look at Philadelphia, historically, it covers the period of approximately 1750 to the present day in which we live until the coming of the Lord. I can remember one time being in Philadelphia, and I was taken up to a hill in the city, and there you could look over the city itself, and there was one building that stood and was higher than any other. It was a statue to William Penn, and at that time, the bylaws would not permit any building to be built higher than the statue of William Penn at the very top. And I can remember a brother saying to me, Jim, he said, every time I see that, it always reminds me of the verse that in all things he shall have the preeminence. And I don't believe that's true now, that skyscrapers have gone beyond that, but at that time, it was the highest standing edifice, I guess, in the city of Philadelphia. So let's read verse number 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Well, the postman continues on his journey, and he delivers his sixth letter now to the church at Philadelphia. And there to the church at Philadelphia, as he reads the letter, I just love what he has to say in verse number 7. He who is holy, he who is true. And then he says in verse number 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And then in this letter, he says something else so unique indeed. In verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. And then the last two times that we have this little expression, behold, I am coming quickly, is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. And the last one in verse 11, I believe it is. And so we have a promised hope to hold fast. Remember now that when we look at these seven churches that we read of here in Asia, they are practical, they're perennial, so they're suitable for the day and age in which we live. There's lessons to learn, and they are prophetical as well. Now, when we stop and think of Sardis, you remember the words that the postman would read to the assembly there in Sardis. You're dead. It must have hit them like a thunderbolt, or maybe it didn't, and just went over their heads completely. Now, 30 miles east of Sardis is the city of Philadelphia at that time. It was destroyed in the same earthquake in AD 17 that destroyed the city of Sardis. Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus, the king of Pergamum, and received its name from his surname, Philadelphus. It was the gateway to Asia Minor, and it was known at that time as the missionary city. Philadelphia was founded to promote the unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty within its realm. Philadelphia, of course, we know means brotherly love, or literally, the love of the brethren. It's a very inclusive title, all believers in Christ. And this was a characteristic that was seen of the assembly. Notice what he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. And so you see, there was the assembly there, and although it was of a little strength, they weren't large in numbers per se. The oppression around them was great. They had a wonderful missionary spirit, and they had a true devotion to the person of Christ, and there was an obedience to the word of God. Where does it fit in our time, dispensationally? Well, it's a time when there was a renewed interest in first principles, in missionary enterprise, and gospel outreach. You remember we were looking at Thyatira, and there we can see Catholicism with its stranglehold, and where the Bible was chained to the pulpits and not in the hands of the people, and how the Spirit of God began to work through Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, and so on, and much work was done for God. Out of Thyatira comes Sardis, where we have the great Reformation started by Martin Luther and Protestantism with its many, many divisions. And out of Sardis now flows naturally Philadelphia. We read in chapter 3 and verse number 1, you are dead. And speaks of the stupor of death. Although there was that revival and the gospel and the truth of God's word, there was a time when things began to go into a formalism and a dead form of life was seen in these people. Now when we look at this, we see truths are being renewed. And there was a wonderful, wonderful revival in many ways throughout this time from 1750. There were missionaries who started off on journeys. Anthony Groves leaves England, and he goes to Baghdad in the late 1700s as a dentist, giving up his lucrative practice to go to one of the hardest places in the world, the city of Baghdad. From there, he goes to India, and he is buried, I believe, in that country. There are many others, Mary Slessor and so on, even to Hudson Taylor and those who traveled the world for the sake of the gospel. But there were great truths that were renewed. What were some of those truths? The first one was the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church had lost that view. They had not realized the wonderful truth that Jesus is going to come quickly. And you'll notice in verse number 11, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And so this was something that really inspired the church at that time. Then there were the doctrine of future events, the tribulation, and following that, the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state, all of these great truths were revived. And then, of course, there was the revival of New Testament church principles, where men who were prominent men in various churches and denominations, simultaneously, it was almost, that they were beginning to read the scriptures and said, you know what? This is not right. The position that I hold is not correct. And they would start to meet with others of like mind, and the assemblies were reborn again at that time. I remember reading the story of George Landis, who took the funeral of President Hoover many years ago and was in a very, very large denominational church at a large congregation, and he began to read the scriptures and see for himself that the position he was holding as the lead pastor of that congregation was totally unfounded and not warranted in scripture. And he started to teach this, and he finally had to leave and joined himself to one of the assemblies in the area where he was. I just mentioned that this is a revival that was taking place at this particular time. Let me say that the great imperial Rome road from Rome to the far east passed alongside Philadelphia, and so it was known as the gateway, or it was known as the open door. And twice in this portion, we find the open door by the Lord Jesus. You notice what he says in verse number 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Then in verse number 8 again, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so here is the open door that the Holy Spirit of God is doing at this time, a revival of truths that were practiced in the early days of the apostles and the churches subsequent like that. But they had fallen, and other man-made philosophies and ideas had crept in. And may we seek to be holding true to the Word of God. Doesn't mean we have it all put together here. We don't. We have many weaknesses and problems and difficulties. But the simplicity of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus and seeking to remember Him on a weekly basis, as was the practice of the early church for hundreds of years, fell into disarray. And it is in so many places today. You notice as well that there is a fourfold description of the Lord Jesus that is given. And two of them are divine attributes, while the other two are divine titles. Now notice what he says in verse number 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. And there are the two attributes that we find of our God. He is holy and he is true. When we stop and we consider holiness, what do we mean by that? It's the inward character. When we think of truth, it is the outward character. And so when we think of holiness, it is the very root. You remember the high priest of Israel. He would wear his mitre, the hat on his head, and inscribed on it was holiness unto the Lord. And that is ultimately important to God and to you and me, the holiness of our God. When Isaiah was given that great vision in chapter 6, you remember the seraphim were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you notice thrice it is holy, holy, holy. And it is really three holies to God the Father, three holies to God the Son, three holies to God the Holy Spirit. And Christ, who claimed to his equality with the Father, he established his deity, is indeed the one who is the holy head of the local church of believers. this little assembly recognize the holiness of God, and they seek to recover these glorious truths. But then you look at truth, and what do we find? It's the outward character. We look and we see, like, that's the branches. The root is holiness. From that ought to flow the truth. There is the trunk of the tree. From the trunk flow the variety of branches. And you remember last week, we spoke of the Holy Spirit in His plenitude, the sevenfold characteristic that we read of in Isaiah 11 and 5. You remember that Paul, in writing to the believers at Ephesus, he challenges them to put on the whole armor of truth. And what does he say? Standing therefore, having your loins, your waist girt about with truth. And as believers, we need to hold to the simplicity and the truth of the Word of God. And in our character, that ought to be exemplified in your life and in mine. Not fudging truth, but standing for it. The Lord Jesus in John 14 and 6, what a glorious verse. I am the way. Then he says, I am the truth and I am the life. And wonderful, wonder of wonders, we rest everything that we have on the infallible truth of God's word and the glorious person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what happened was Philadelphia revolted against the dead Protestant systems of man. They hated the deadness, the unreality, the falseness. They wanted nothing but the truth of God. And in those early days, in the mid-1800s, when many of these men from various denominations were coming, they were coming in their clerical robes. And then they would go back to their churches. And as they would meet there, they would begin to see some of these truths, and they started to break bread and so on. And finally, they left all of those things, and that was a revival of the New Testament church that we seek to follow in some little measure today. But you notice again, there were divine titles. He who has the key of David. And that expresses ultimate authority, does it not? A few people have a key to my house. But if I happen to come around and I see you breaking in through a window and crawling in, I might come up and say, excuse me, who gives you permission to break into my home? You have no right to do that. If you have a key, go ahead. It's been given to you. You have that authority to use the key as you wish. And so when we think of that in verse number 7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The key of David. Isaiah 22 and 22 says, I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And what a wonderful truth was revealed to David as king. And this is the key that has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Possession of the key naturally allows the holder the right to open and shut as he wishes, and this we see in Christ. Strange as it may seem, Rome claims that key. And they claim it from Matthew 16 and 19 and refer to it as St. Peter's key, that he was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But we begin to look and we see that the keys that are used here were for the furtherance of the gospel. Catholicism, and if you're a Catholic, I'm not speaking negatively toward you, but the truth that you see, this was apostolic succession. And so that St. Peter would pass the key on to the next one who was raised up to be a pope when this system started. And he was the ultimate one who was given the key. So every pope has the key. Totally contrary to what we see in the Word of God. Totally contrary to what we see that the Spirit of God is mentioning to us. He says, he who opens and no one shuts. It expresses his divine sovereignty. This deals with service. This deals with testimony. Look at Acts 14 and 27, and what does it say? Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Peter was the great apostle on the day of Pentecost, and his work was primarily among the Jews. You remember in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had this great vision of this sheet coming down from heaven with all manners of things creepy and crawly and unclean on it? Rise up, Peter, and eat. Peter rebelled. No way, Lord. These things are unclean. You see, God was opening the door because he considered the Gentiles to be unclean. He wasn't going to preach the gospel to us, only to the Jews. And God had to deal with that heart. But when we come to Acts 14, we see the one who is primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, to you and me to this day, was Paul himself. And you notice what the Spirit of God says. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 9 we read, "For a great and effectual door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul is saying this as he closes his first letter to the Corinthians, that God had opened a great and effective doors, but there are many opponents, many adversaries. Again in 2 Corinthians 2 and 12, Paul could say, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." And so the Lord is able to open doors of service and testimony, but he is able as well to close those doors. He has the right to direct his servants as he wills. And there are many open doors, folks. But there are many souls that are perishing and many hearts that are crying, "Who will go? Who will carry the gospel?" There is a challenge for all of us. Opportunities abound. And in the mid-1700s to this day, the great missionary program of God is seen, reaching out to the thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions throughout our world today. Many working in Muslim countries, and some of the greatest responses that FBH has through the workers there in these Muslim countries is from the Muslim community. And souls are coming to Christ. They can't be at times, we can't physically go there, but those who are believers are seeing souls saved. And so we rejoice in seeing what God has done. What about us? What doors are we using that are open to us to reach the lost? What programs do we have here in this assembly that is really out reaching the lost? Things have changed, folks, and we need to get back to this simplicity of having a vision for men and women, for young people, for our community, for souls. There's not a word of rebuke that is said to the church at Philadelphia. And the omniscient one says in verse 8, he says, "I know your works." But again, he says, he knew their weakness. And although they were a definite minority, they had kept his word and had not denied his name. And you know, we need to be very careful that we do not deny the name of the Lord Jesus, that we find ourselves true to his holy word. And we need that more and more. In Sardis, we see the world. In Philadelphia, we see the Lord. You have kept my word. Two positive things. And then he says, two aspects, one positive and one negative. You have kept suggests subjection to his word, obedience to his word, and fulfilling his word in the great commission of preaching the gospel. The negative thing is really a positive thing. But the negative is, you haven't denied my name. You haven't compromised. You know, I'm going to share this. I was getting a magazine from the States, and I don't know who sent it to me or how I got it, but it was from a large denomination, and I can remember reading articles that every year they would have contests between these fundamental groups in various parts, and they would get into this to see how many baptisms they would have in the year. And then they would total out to the church, and Philadelphia had so many, and the church and another place had so many, and this church was the winner with 5,000 baptisms the past year. Is that what it's all about? This is not what we see in Philadelphia. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. You see, a name represents a person. You and I represent his name. Therefore, we ought to show our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. God desires faithfulness to himself. He desires that we are faithful to his word, and our efforts may be weak and at times insignificant as far as the world is concerned. But he knows the motive of our hearts, and he treasures our loyalties. May we be loyal to the person of Christ and to the word of God. It's a path of separation from the world and from the false systems of our age. The world may look on with disdain and try to discredit and show their disapproval, but the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. Does it really matter what the world thinks of you and me as believers and collectively as a company of the Lord's people? No. They hated the Savior. They crucified him. They rejected him. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he says, I know your works. And this ought to spur you and me on in the day in which we are living. Christ had set before them an open door of service and testimony to himself. And so they go forth willingly, loyal, and in happy service to their Lord. There is no fear in love, but rather there is a holy boldness, for they have his promise. They have his assurance that no one can shut the door that he has opened. They may be small, weak in numbers, but they are mighty, for they possess the power of God, and with God they really are a majority. Now notice down to verse number 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now this precious promise is given to them for their faithful patience and keeping the word. Many were the trials, the difficulties, the disappointments that they experienced. Many times they worried and grew impatient, but they had kept his word and were faithful. And so he promises that in the hour of temptation, when they're going through great disciplines and so on, he says, I'm going to come quickly. And so the wonderful truth is, he is assuring them that they'll not be going through the great tribulation because he's coming soon. And this was the great hope that was renewed in the 1800s, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It was renewed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That verse was over the nursery, you know, one of the big churches. And it said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's maybe a good verse for every nursery, isn't it? Anyhow, but that's not what he's speaking of here. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. You know, I can remember Dr. Frederick Tatford of London. He was head of atomic energy for Great Britain and a wonderful man of God. He has written commentary on Revelation and all of the minor prophets. And when we were there in our early days in Halifax, before I was commended to the work, every year we would have men like Dr. Tatford come for a week or two of ministry. They'd fly him over, and he would come and minister. And David Long and Boyd Nicholson. And the teaching was so rich. I grew so much in those early days in Halifax. And I can remember him one time saying, if we have to go through the tribulation, it is no longer a blessed hope, but a blessed nuisance. But thank God we're not going through it. We're going to be raptured and we're going to be at home. And in verse 10, he states that those who are not faithful will be tried upon the earth. And you notice he mentions that in verse number 10. So we have a hope. And, we don't have to fear judgment. We are going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be examined. He says, hold fast faithfulness. And that ought to be a characteristic of you and me. The church at Philadelphia, they held fast to Christ's word. They held fast to Christ's name. They held fast to Christ's patience in all of their tribulations and perseverance. And they held fast to Christ's coming. Let's hold on and go on in faith to the Lord Jesus. Let's remain loyal to his word and to his name. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's not lose our crown for unfaithfulness. And let us hold fast with a good conscience, hold faith with a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1 and 19. And there are those believers who made shipwreck because they didn't hold faith. They didn't hold a good conscience. Lastly, he gives a promise, a twofold promise. And what a glorious promise it is. He says to them, in verse number 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What a hope for the church. There in those difficult days, what a hope for you and for me in the age in which we live. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. It speaks of authority. In Solomon's temple, I am told that there stood two mighty brazen pillars. One was named Jachin, which means to establish. The other was named Boaz, which means strength. And so it spoke of those pillars in Solomon's temple of their remarkable strength and solidity. And in a like comparison, you and I can be that way today. Even a pillar in one of the assemblies and churches of God worldwide. The saints were tired. They were weak. But he would establish them. He gave them a hope. And even though there were mighty earthquakes that took place at that time, You know, it was most interesting that one of those pillars remained standing. Then he says, I will write upon him the name of my God. You see, we can have that moral likeness to Christ. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Do others see Christ in me? Do others see Christ in you? Is there that likeness about you and about me that they see something of the Lord Jesus, the character of him? It expresses, his name expresses that here. He said, you know, there were many false priests of the idols that would have the names of their gods upon their forehead. Let's have the name of our God emblazoned on our hearts and souls. You remember what Paul could say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him what? The name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's given him the name that's above every name. They were first called Christians at Antioch, Christ ones. They bore his name. It was evident in their lives. Is it evident in my life? Is it evident in your life? But you notice the name of my God, it suggests a special relationship. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, you're no longer my servants. You're no longer my friends. What are you? You're my brethren. He said that after the cross. Jesus said to Mary after she had seen the risen Christ, go to my brethren. This is in John chapter 13, they were his friends. John chapter 21, they're his brethren. Or John chapter 20, they're his brethren. The intimacy that we're drawn into, we have his name. And think five times in verse number 12, we have that little pronoun, my. So precious indeed it is. Heaven is my home. He is my Lord and my God, as Thomas could say. The personalization that he had, Thomas, when he saw the marks in his hands and the spear wound in his side. And so we have his name. Let's hold his name high and not bring reproach to that precious, precious name. Then he says in verse 12, the name of the city of my God. You know, that suggests citizenship. You remember what Paul could say in Philippians 3:20? He says, for our citizenship, the Greek is from our word politics, our politics is in heaven. You know what? I get bent out of shape at times. Well, maybe not out of shape, but I get bent anyhow over the political systems that I see in this country and around our world and so on. It's distressing at times. But we need to keep focused. We're not here for very long. Our politics are in heaven. From which, Paul could say of the church at Philippi, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're citizens of a better city and a better country. The writer to the Hebrews, what does he say? But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. What a wonderful truth that we have. And I hope that in these days in which we live, the days prior to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, that we may be found faithful and true, that that evangelistic desire will well up in our souls, and that we might have a real desire to reach out in one way or another. I'm not going to say anymore. But anyhow, just may the Lord speak to our hearts and examine our consciences. And let's put the go into the gospel. Remember dear old Perry Rockwood, some of you will remember, we need to put the go in the gospel. And maybe we do that as well. Let's sing a hymn together as we close. Number 75.